Again, I apologize for my voice this morning, as I'm struggling with a cold and have been for the past week. But may I decrease, and my voice decrease, that he might increase this morning. I've said before that many times I think in terms of color. I know Andy does this too, thinks in terms of color, or sometimes music. And I've mentioned before that background music in a movie or a story when you're watching has a tremendous and powerful effect. If you watch so many movies without background music, and most times it goes unnoticed, but if you were watching a story, a movie without any background music, it might be quite bland. But the background music affects us. It changes our feelings, prepares us for what is coming, tells us when it's time to be nervous, tells us when it's time to relax and enjoy. Well, if we had background music, our text this morning would be a time when it changed greatly. A time when the whole flow of the story changed for us and alerted us that we can be encouraged and lift up our eyes. There's a change in the background music of our text from darkness and from a foreboding sound to a bright and triumphant sound. If you think in terms of music, then you'll hear that as we enter our text this morning, going from chapters 13 to chapter 14, and hear the change in tone. Our text is Revelation chapter 14, found on page 1097 in your Bibles, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. We have just left and finished chapter 13. We're in the middle of a vision, an intermittent vision, between the seven trumpets and what are to come in the seven bowls of wrath. So we're in a distinct vision here, and we're approaching the end of that vision. But we've just left chapter 13, and chapter 13 was quite unsettling. We had the scene, as you remember, of an unholy anti-Trinity at work in what we called a layered and complex attack upon the church. A dragon there on the shore behind all earthly powers, seeking to conscript all earthly powers and turn them into beasts that they might persecute and deceive and ultimately destroy the church. And not only is he doing his work to empower this beast up out of the sea that he might persecute and deceive the church, but last week we considered a second beast, this anti-spirit, this arm of propaganda and enforcement that comes from the beast out of the sea. And his job is to enforce and to propagate the beast's blasphemous claims, to make them plausible, to make them come alive among the nations. His job is the work of the anti-spirit, and that is, he is to bring all things into conformity to the image of the beast. And hence, he demands that all have that seal, that number of the beast, that name of the beast upon their hands and foreheads, or else they cannot buy or sell. And ultimately, they will not be allowed to live. So that's the very unsettling reality. We have just been overwhelmed by the darkness, that foreboding reality of the beasts and the dragon. But just as we begin to feel overwhelmed, to feel troubled, just then, John points us to a new perspective. He grants us a new perspective, a new place to look within this same vision. And hence the background music changes, as I mentioned here in John chapter 14. As John looks and he tells us to behold. Last week we saw a beast demanding signs of allegiance to an antichrist. But now we have new words in John chapter 14. I looked and behold, something new. I looked and behold. Two things John sees when he looks and gains this new perspective. Two things, and I want us to consider these two things with some subpoints this morning as we look at John 14 verses 1 through 5. Two things he sees. First, he sees a lamb. And secondly, he sees a people. First, he sees a lamb. And secondly, he sees a people. So let's deal with them in order. First, he sees a lamb. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now at first, we've been, again, remember the context. We're in this very unsettling context of beastly powers, threatening powers, a dragon at work. And what does John point us to comfort us? Something that to the unconverted eye, in fact, is not very impressive at all. In light of these powers, beasts and a dragon, look and I behold a lamb. Not very impressive. Not the typical image of strength. Not a great image that you think would encourage saints threatened by a beast. I think even of the great C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, when he gives his Christ figure, it's not a lamb, it's a lion. Aslan is not a lamb, he's a lion. And Christ certainly is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But how he's primarily presented in the book of Revelation is a lamb. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, don't fear, don't weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I looked to behold the lion, and the lion was a lamb. To the unconverted eye, this is not too exciting. This is the best you have. But to those who are in Christ, to those who use the lenses of the book of Revelation and who understand it, who come with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we know that this vision is most certainly a tremendous encouragement. For this lamb that John beholds is no ordinary lamb. This is the lamb of Revelation chapter 5. This is the lamb who, though he was slain, stands. This is the one who bears that mortal wound of death, but who stands in victory. Now remember, the beast was an antichrist, right? He was a pseudo image of this. He had a pseudo resurrection. He has seven heads. One of them has a mortal wound, but the beast still remains. And though it looked like he was going to die, the beast is still in there, and it's a pseudo resurrection, but it's not a resurrection. Our lamb was slain, and he is raised from the dead. He wasn't just healed like the head of the beast was healed so that he could continue on. No, our lamb was slain and overcame death. He is the genuine article. The Lamb of God slain but standing. The Lamb of God who stands with seven horns of perfect power. This is the image that John directs our attention to in the midst of this threatening images and the darkness of the beast. And brothers and sisters, this is ultimately, while the unconverted eye may look for greater images of strength, this ultimately is the only image that can bring any comfort to Christians. Because the Bible describes us as sheep headed for the slaughter. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If that is true of us, and the book of Revelation has been telling us it is, that the church's job is to suffer and to suffer faithfully. If that's what we are called to be, then there is no image that can comfort us other than a slain lamb standing in victory. And though the beasts threaten, and though the darkness is great, John lifts our eyes to behold this wonderful image of a slain lamb standing with all power and with all authority. Where is the lamb standing? Chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the Old Testament represents the heavenly Jerusalem. It represents the heavenly temple throne room of God, his power, and his glory. And there on Mount Zion is this slain lamb standing with perfect power. Now, I believe what John is doing here is drawing our minds back again to Psalm 2, which we've said for the past couple of weeks, months, John has been sprinkling into the text this reality of Psalm 2. And listen as I read Psalm 2. And listen, you can hear Revelation 13 and 14, the reality and nature of these visions in this psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. John is drawing our minds back to the reality of Psalm 2. John's vision that he gives us here is a reminder that the beasts rage. Remember, the beasts are the kings of the earth, empowered by and given authority by the dragon that they might persecute the church. Oh, how the kings rage. The nations plot, but they plot vain things. That's what this vision reminds us. This vision reminds us that God is in control, even though the beasts rage. John directs our eyes to Mount Zion, and there is God's king set up and anointed. This text reminds us that all will kiss the Son, or they will be dashed to pieces like pottery. This text reminds us that the Lamb, this King, the anointed of the Lord, will inherit the nations. The destiny of the nations is not in jeopardy. The destiny of the nations is not uncertain. Though chapter 13, and when our eyes are open to the nature of the beast, we may begin to think so, but not when we read chapter 14. Not when we see the Lamb there upon Mount Zion. We know the Lamb will inherit the nations. And finally, we know because of the connection with Psalm 2 that blessed are all who put their trust in him. Yes, chapter 13 is unsettling. But when in chapter 14 we get that vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion, we are reminded, blessed are all who put their trust in him. So in the midst of the darkness of chapter 13, John looks and behold, first, a lamb, and secondly, a people. And we need to spend a few moments considering this people. John 14, verse 1 again. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Here again, John looks, and there with the Lamb is this great army, this 144,000 that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, this representative group of all God's people, a representative group of what John saw after the 144,000 was an innumerable host. It could not be counted. And this 144,000 is a representative group of them. Four things that we need to learn about the people of God from this text. Four things that we need to learn about them and about us. First, they are sealed by God. First, they are sealed by God. And I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name on their foreheads. In contrast to the followers of the beast, who have the name of the beast and the number of the beast, 666, imprinted on their foreheads and on their hands, we, the people of God, represented in these 144,000, have the name of the Father upon our head. What does that mean? What does it mean that we have the name of the Father and ultimately of the Lamb? Remember, we were sealed in the name of the Lamb earlier in the book of Revelation. What does it mean that we have the name of the Father and of the Lamb, the Son, upon our heads? It means that we are owned by him. It means that we are protected by him. And it means ultimately that we have, he is our greatest allegiance. To him, we are loyal to the Lord Almighty and to the Lamb. Now there we have the Father. We are sealed in his name. And earlier in the book of Revelation, we were sealed with the name of the Lamb. We have two members of the Trinity. But we might ask, where is the Holy Spirit to counteract the work of this unholy anti-Trinity? And of course, if we remember Ephesians chapter 1, then we remember that the Holy Spirit is the seal itself. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We as the people of God, though the beasts might rage, though they may intimidate, we are those who have been sealed with the name of the Father and of the Son. That is, we have been sealed in the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit. And what is he? A guarantee of our inheritance. That's why this vision is so encouraging, and it's a change in the background music, because in him we know we have been sealed and we have a guarantee of our inheritance. So this is what we have. Ultimately, all of history and all of humanity breaks down to two groups of people with two different seals. It's that simple. You either have the mark of the beast, you either have the seal of the beast, or you have the seal of the Father and of the Son, namely the Holy Spirit. All humanity divides into two very simple. I mean, in all the craziness of the world, at the end of the day, it really gets that simple. We are either sealed by God, or we are sealed by the beast. We are either protected by, and loyal to God, or we are owned by, protected by, and loyal to the beast, and ultimately the dragon. It's either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. It's one or the other. It's that simple. And the 144,000, representing all the innumerable number of the saints, are first sealed by God. The second thing we learn about the saints is that they are singing. They are singing. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The people of God are a singing people. And this is, I believe, and what the scriptures are teaching us, at the very heart of what God's people are and what God's people do. Singing is not just some accidental thing we do when we gather. It gets to the very heart of who God's people are and what God's people do. Listen to a quote from Karl Barth, that great 20th century theologian. Listen to what he says about singing. The Christian church, says Bart, the Christian church sings. It is not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert. But from inner material necessity, it sings. Singing is the highest form of human expression. What we can and must say quite confidently is that the church which does not sing is not the church. And where it does not really sing, but sighs and mumbles spasmodically, shamefacedly, and with an ill grace, it can be at best only a troubled community which is not sure of its cause and of whose ministry and witness there can be no great expectation. The praise of God, which finds its concrete culmination in the singing of a community, is one of the indispensable forms of the ministry of the church. Bart nails it when it comes to the reality of the church. The church is of necessity a singing community, because of what God has done with us, to us, and for us. We cannot help but sing. And so it's appropriate when we gather for worship that we sing and we join in that heavenly choir. And by the way, not timidly. Not timidly. For the sound is like the sound of peals of thunder. It is a joyful shout, as we heard in the Psalms, as we were commanded to sing. Commanded, that's not just poetry. It's a poetic command to sing a new song to the Lord and to shout joyfully in all the earth. Remember how the hymn writer said it, "Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." The singing of the church should drown all music but its own. The church is a singing community. And what do they sing? They sing a new song. In the Old Testament, the singing of a new song is a song about God's great and decisive acts of deliverance. When God acts decisively to deliver his people, they break out in a new song. They can't help it. Moses comes out of the Red Sea, he breaks into a new song. God has demonstrated a mighty act of deliverance, and he can't help but sing. And so here we look, and there is that representative group of 144,000 representing us all. And they are singing, and they are singing a new song. For the Lamb has conquered, and he has prevailed. And therefore, we can be confident to know it's only a matter of time before it works itself out fully. For we hear them singing a new song. And brothers and sisters, that's good news. What did they sing? They sang a new song. But also, it was a song that only they knew. It was a song that only they knew. Verse 3. No one else knew it, but only the redeemed. The angels didn't know it. The heavenly hosts who were singing in Revelation 5 did not know this song. No, this song is a song that only we know. Only the redeemed know. Why? Because only we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And only we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The angels have not been in that situation. The angels were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only we, his saints, know what it was to be solo and know what it means to have been redeemed and seated with him. And therefore, the song that we sing is a song that flows out from the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven, to know that we have been taken from being slaves and enemies of God, and have been made sons and daughters of God Almighty. So first, the people of God are sealed. Secondly, they are a singing community. Thirdly, they are a sanctified community. Verse 4 and 5, which means they are set apart. Verses 4 and 5. These, this singing, sealed community, these are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We are the sanctified people of God. And quickly, four ways from this text in which we are sanctified or set apart. First, they are virgins. That is, they were not defiled with women. Now, of course, the 144,000 representing the whole host of believers are not literally virgins. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? It's that they are virgins spiritually. They have not defiled themselves with a particular woman and particular women, and that is the whore of Babylon, of which we will read next week in the text in Revelation 14 and throughout the rest of the book. The whore of Babylon. As Babylon, the great city of Rome, is represented as a beast, but also as a whore. That is the culture of Babylon, represented as this seductress who seduces you into the power of the beast with all of her allure, with all of her charm. She seduces people in, but these, the 144,000, the saints of God, are those who refuse to worship the beast, who refuse to be seduced by the power of the beast, by the beauty of the beast. Don't be mistaken. Rome was beautiful, and Rome was powerful. And there were all sorts of reasons to submit to the power of the beast. We will read them later. Many people made a lot of money and had great lives by submitting to the power of the beast and the whore of the beast. But the 144,000 are those who refused to be wooed by the blasphemous claims of the beast and who refused to prosper under the security of the beast. Now, the fact that the 144,000 are virgins speaks to their spiritual purity, yes, but also it's an Old Testament image of ceremonial purity that was demanded of those who were about to fight holy war. In the Old Testament, when Israel was called to war, they were to refrain from sexual activity, even with their wives, right? Non-sinful sexual activity. And this was the purity that was demanded of them for holy war. That is, they were to be singularly focused. And if you remember when we introduced the 144,000 earlier in the book of Revelation, we mentioned it was 12,000 from every tribe. And that is, it was a war census being taken, a census being called as the army of God was being sought out and prepared. And here we hear that they are called to be pure spiritually, spiritual virgins, if you will, so that they can be prepared for holy war, the war that is coming. So first, we are sanctified because we are spiritual virgins. Secondly, we are sanctified because we are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Mark chapter 8. If any man seeks to come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. This is what we as saints are called to do at the most basic level. We are those who are called to follow him. That's why we're spiritual virgins or called to be. Because I am to set my mind this way and not to look back. I am to follow him and not to be wooed by the whore of Babylon. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." So who are we? We are sanctified. We are spiritual virgins. We are those who follow the Lamb and follow him wherever he goes. We'll come back to that in a second. Thirdly, we are sanctified because we are those who have no deceit in our mouths. Do you remember the image of the second beast we looked at last week? It said he had the appearance of a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The deceptive work of the propaganda arm of the beast looks like a lamb. There's an antichrist image there, but he had the mouth of the dragon, but not the 144,000. We look like the lamb because we're united to the lamb and we speak like the lamb. We are those who do not speak like a dragon. In our mouths, there is no deceit. Rather, we speak. We speak with words that are true. Our witness is true. Remember, they are faithful witnesses. And then finally, they are sanctified because they are those without fault. That is to say, before the throne of God, the accuser having been silenced, we, as the people of God, stand before him as righteous. So who are these people that John sees? They are those who are sealed. They are those who are singing. They are those who are sanctified. And finally, they are those who are a sacrifice. They are those who are a sacrifice. That's what we're called to be, a sacrifice. And the sacrifice imagery is all through this text. First, it comes in the image of the first fruits in the middle of, or the end of verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they were virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We are the first fruits that is, those who have already gone to be with the Lord, are the first fruits of an innumerable host that is to come. The first fruits were the first sheaves of the produce in the harvest, and they were to be offered up and sanctified unto the Lord. And John is saying that's what we are called to be. We are called to be a living sacrifice offered up to the Lord. And again, the image of sacrifice is all through verses 4 and 5. Think about it in the ways we were just told we're sanctified. First, we are those who follow Christ wherever he goes. Well, where did he go? He went to the cross. And when he calls us to follow him, he calls us to go to the cross. If any man seeks to come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. There's sacrificial language there. And we are called to follow Christ even in the way of sacrifice, picking up the cross and following him. Or think about the fact that there was no deceit in their mouths. Have you heard that language before? Yes, you have. From Isaiah chapter 53. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That language of no deceit being in his mouth is Christ language. And it was language about Christ as he went to be sacrificed. As the Lord was pleased to bruise him, so the Lord will be pleased to bruise the body of Christ, even the church. We are called to be first fruits of sacrifice, picking up our cross and following him, going with no deceit in our mouths, even unto sacrifice. And then thirdly, remember, we were sanctified in that we were blameless. And that is the image of the lamb that was to be sacrificed, a blameless lamb, a spotless lamb. We have been given the righteousness of Christ and the purity of Christ that we might be sacrificed by the Lord for the sake of the world. That's the hard calling that the book of Revelation gives us. This is an encouraging text if you come to it with the eyes of the book of Revelation. If you are excited to be among the people of God, then this text is there to encourage you, because you have been given a hard calling. You have been called to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and a sacrifice unto death for the sake of the world, if the Lord so wills it. Yet let us be encouraged, for we look, and there at Mount Zion is the slain lamb standing. Don't be discouraged in your hard calling. Don't have weak and feeble knees, as we heard in Isaiah 35 in our Old Testament reading this morning. Strengthen your weak and feeble knees. Strengthen your hands and lift them up to the Lord. For the day is coming where he will carve a way through this and bring us to victory. Let me end this morning with the last words from Isaiah 35, which were our Old Testament reading this morning. Here, speaking about that highway of holiness that the Lord has for you and me, and one day we shall walk. No lion shall be there, no beast, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The image of Revelation 13 is a troubling image. But in Revelation 14, brothers and sisters, we're able to look and behold Mount Zion, where one day we will come. And we will come with joy on our heads. And we will come with shouts of joyful singing. And when we approach there, there will be no more sorrow and no more sighing. Though now is the time of sacrifice, then will be the day of deliverance. Praise be to God for the change in the music of Revelation. Lift up your eyes and behold the vision that John gives you, and let your feeble knees be strengthened. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, strengthen us. for you certainly have given us a hard calling, but a joyful one. For Father, we yearn to be and desire to be in that heavenly company, singing with sounds like peals of thunder. Father, the sound of many waters. And we thank you for the anticipation of that we have here as we worship together. And Father, we thank you for this gracious vision you have given us, lest we be overwhelmed by the image of the beast and be troubled by the state of affairs, even in our own land. Oh, Father, we thank you for the sealing protection that you've given us in your name. We thank you for the song that you have placed upon our lips. We thank you, Father, that you have sanctified us unto yourself, making us followers of you wherever your Son goes. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us to be sacrifices, and that through our sacrifice, taken up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain yet standing, you will use it, Father, to overcome the beast and to redeem the nations. Fill our hearts with joy as we meditate upon it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.